Well, I trust you're already in Luke's gospel. I probably seem a bit low energy today, for those of you who know me. And I want to apologize ahead of time. I've been struggling with vertigo, as Ben alluded to in his prayer all week, and it's been fatiguing me. If you don't know what vertigo is, just try walking straight and have somebody do this to your head. And that's what it feels like from time to time. It's an inner ear thing that throws you off balance. So I'm going to hang on to the pulpit. It seems we read weekly of new acts of violence against Christians. Last week, I read of Christians murdered in Nigeria by Islamic extremists. Last year, I remember the horrible, disturbing news of a Catholic priest murdered by ISIS supporters in France during their mass, no less. Imagine if that would happen to us today. I've thought of it. I've thought, you know, one day there's a good possibility that I may be preaching here and somebody may walk in and say Allah Akbar and gun me down in a hail of bullets. It's a reality. And it's an increasing possibility for us here. We read these stories and wonder, will, you know, things like this ever come to Canada? And what's interesting is we already know, done in a recent study, that extremist literature and views are widespread in Islamic schools and mosques in our own country. So it is here already. There is reason to legitimately fear acts of violence against Christians, even in our comfort today. I don't say that to make you scared. I say that because it's a reality. Now today in Luke's Gospel, we come to a collection of Jesus' teaching to his disciples where the main exhortation that flows all the way through this, really all the way continuing right down to verse 34, which we haven't even read that, is a exhortation to not fear. Over and over and over again, Jesus continues to return to this theme. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not fear those who seek to physically harm you. Now, I don't know about you. I like to think of myself as, you know, brave, courageous. But the thought of somebody killing me violently and brutally is, it's fearful. So when Jesus says, don't fear those who will cut your head off and perhaps disembowel you, it's a bit counterintuitive for me. Isn't it? It's a bit counterintuitive for some of us, I think, if we're honest. It's absolutely natural to fear legitimate threats to our well-being. But, astonishingly so, Jesus is absolutely sincere about this. He is emphatic about it, really, and he tells us, don't fear them. Instead, focus your fear not on men, but on God. Now, Jesus directs his teaching first to his disciples in this passage, as we saw there in verse 1. This teaching is also directed to the crowds who happened to be there at the time. Now, if you remember from last week, part of that crowd was the religious elites who were outwardly looking good, but whose hearts were a million miles away from God. We saw how Jesus ripped into them for their hypocrisy, and he picks up again on that same theme here as he's talking about don't fear, don't fear. He picks up also on the theme of hypocrisy, and he warns his disciples again of it. So I want us to consider in our examination of this passage today these two groups, and we're going to look at this passage in two sections. So I have about 10 points here, but they're separated into two sections. Here's the first section. Why the hypocrite has much to be concerned about. That's section one. And I got to tell you in advance, it's pretty dark. Second one is this. Why the Christian has nothing to fear for those who will seek to harm her. Two sections, 10 points or so. I might have lost count. I've been dizzy. So bear with me. This has been hard looking through this week. I don't like these kinds of texts because they force me to deal with realities that we just don't like to think of very often. Hell is one of them. And so we're going to deal with that today. And I need God's help, and so do you. So let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you speak truth to us through the Word and your Spirit. And I ask that you do that this morning. Lord, I need your help. We need your help. And I pray that I would make this clear. And I pray that we would be able to respond faithfully to your Word, to your Spirit. So speak, Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our first section, take a look there in verse 1 to 3. Why the hypocrite has so much to be concerned about. Now, I'm going to bounce around in various places between verse 1 and 12, but I'll just keep your Bible open and track with me, okay? So why the hypocrite has much to be concerned about. The first reason the hypocrite has much to be concerned about is that everything is going to be revealed. That's verse 1 to 3. Everything's coming to light. Now look there in verse 1. Luke records that the crowds were swelling into the thousands, and they're trampling each other, trying to get near to hear Jesus. Talking about popularity. Now it's no doubt that Jesus obviously cared for the crowds. We see that throughout the gospel, but he always prioritized his disciples, and we see him do it here. And he addresses the disciples first, warning them about the quote, see there in verse 1, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now he's pulling that in from his previous encounter with them after he declared all those woes back in chapter 11. Now for those of you who are not bakers, leaven is yeast. It's the stuff that you put in to dough to make bread rise. And often in Scripture, it refers to sin and its corrupting effect. The idea of leaven spreading through a lump of dough speaks of a slow transformation that eventually works its way all the way through and contaminates the entire batch. Now, this religious group of elites, the Pharisees, they had a massive input and influence in that time. They had taught Scripture, but the majority of them practiced a manner of life that was totally out of sync with what they taught. And that kind of vast disconnect between lifestyle on one side and teaching on another side was deadly, not just for them, but for those who were listening and observing them. What Jesus is getting at here is their hypocrisy is contagious. It gave the impression that the knowledge of God is all that's needed. Head knowledge, I mean. It gave the impression that God was okay with simply being verbally acknowledged but not obeyed. Their expression in life gave the impression that life with God could actually be loveless and compassionless. It's a kind of disconnect between teaching and life that leads people into being self-righteous fools, as we saw last week. Now, in this warning to beware of hypocrisy, Jesus gives us the reason why there in verse 2 and 3. And look at that. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. That means everything is coming to light, either in this life or in the next. I can't remember who said it, but I think it was a good saying. You know, you can fool some people all the time, and you can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool everyone all the time. Eventually, it bubbles up. And we know this from Scripture, that it's going to be exposed at the judgment day. You see, the mention of housetops there in verse 3 gave this picture of an effective platform to speak publicly. Now, there was no broadcasting or webcasting in that day. So this is Jesus' best way to his contemporaries to express a full public disclosure. It's going viral, is what he's saying. That's how we would understand it. Lots of hits on YouTube on this one. And you and I need to heed that warning today. Why? Well, because what you're looking at on your phone, the websites that you frequent, the stuff that you're binging on in Netflix, what you're saying to others behind their backs, and what you're helping yourself to that's not yours, Guys, it's all coming out. All of it. It's all coming to light. You see, the only person that the hypocrite is ultimately successful in fooling is herself. And we've got to watch, because hypocrisy can have this slow creep into our lives. Even as Christians who have been reborn again, hypocrisy can blind us. We can get excited about biblical truth, but then our lives don't submit to that biblical truth, and we end up spouting about what other people can do, but we're not doing it ourselves. This is dangerous. So the application here is very simple. Make sure, dear brother and sister, that your private life is in sync with your public life. Make sure that your private life is in sync with your public life. We don't think that way in our culture. We think that, well, what I do in private has no effect on my public life, but this is totally the opposite for the Christian life. Actually, they're inextricably linked. So if we find ourselves that we're in the practice of saying one thing in public but doing another thing in private, we should be very wary. It can lead us into a spiritual desert. And if we're not careful, it could lead us to death. So we've got to ask ourselves this kind of question. And this is an uncomfortable question to ask. I had to ask myself it this week. What actions, attitudes, and motives would I not want revealed? That kind of sobers us up, right? What actions, motives, and attitudes would I not want revealed? Like here on a Sunday morning. Let's do business with God in the dark parts of our life so that when the light eventually gets turned on, you and I got nothing to hide. That's the idea. Now, for those of us this morning who may be remaining outside of a personal faith in Jesus, the thought of all things being revealed really should be a good motivator to seek God's gracious offer of pardon for every offense and failure. You see, the consequences of rejecting the offer of forgiveness in Jesus is worse than death. And this leads us to our next reason that the hypocrite has much cause for concern. And that's in verse 5. Hell is real. You see, after telling his disciples not to fear men who can only kill once, that's in verse 4, Jesus is emphatic. In verse 5, he says it twice. Fear God. Fear God. Don't fear men. Why? Because God doesn't just stop with killing the body. He can throw a person into hell forever. The word translated hell is the word Gehenna. It referred to the valley south of Jerusalem. That was a garbage dump in that day. It also served as a burial place for criminals. There was always a fire burning there. You could see it from the city. In Israel's past, it was a place of child sacrifice, and it was considered accursed by Old Testament prophets. So when we keep these things in mind, hell is a fitting metaphor for the reality of what awaits those who die without Christ. It's a terrifying picture. You know, some of us have flippantly expressed in our discomforts, usually on a minor distress, we will say things like this, like, I feel like I'm dying. You ever said that? I have. But others, though, among us, have gone through such horrible experiences that they've actually tasted a bit of death. They've tasted it emotionally, or they've tasted it physically. These are horrible experiences, and we understand the awful reality of those moments, but at least we have the comfort of looking back on them and knowing that they're past, right? But it should awaken our conscience, knowing that God can actually send sinners into an eternal experience of death itself with no reprieve. This is frightening. This is a lot more frightening than ISIS. Or whatever they can do. You see, the scripture is clear that hell is a place of eternal dying. Jesus juxtaposes it often with eternal life. And so listen to me carefully. If we believe that we're going to live forever in glory, then there's another existence of eternal destruction. They're always parallel. It's a place of eternal dying. While our present culture obviously considers this offensive, just to even suggest a literal hell, it was Jesus, meek and mild, who sincerely warned about a literal hell often. I submit to you, we should do the same. Listen, even if somebody's going to mock you for the even idea of hell, God won't. God will commend you for warning people of it. But as I'm speaking today, this is not something that you should flippantly throw around. We shouldn't even use it in conversation like, oh, hell, or all these things. Be careful with that. You see, death isn't to be feared. It's where death leads us that is to be feared. It's either face-to-face with God alone in judgment, or it's face-to-face with God in peace through Christ. I remember when my dad was dying. I'd just come to faith in Jesus. And I mean, the way my dad lived his life, he wasn't a Christian. And I remember my sisters, my three older sisters, you know, being very, very concerned that our father was dying. Our father was dying. And they looked at me and they're like, what's wrong with you? You don't seem to be concerned that dad's going to die at all. And I looked at them and I said, I'm not concerned that dad's going to die. I'm concerned of where he's going when he dies. And that scared the life out of them. And it should. So dear friend, don't take hell lightly. And please, for the hypocrite among us, don't go there pretending you're something you're not. You see, don't play at religion this morning. And don't think that however much time you may think you have before the day comes where you're going to take your last breath and you're going to face God in judgment. Don't trifle with that. If your faith in Jesus does not go beyond Sunday, then please change that today. If your faith in Jesus just moves your lips, but it doesn't move this, your heart, and it doesn't move your hands, and it doesn't move your feet, then please don't stay there. You need to turn to Christ. Now this leads us to the next reason hypocrites should be very concerned. It's in verse 9. Jesus will not call you his own on judgment day. Look there in verse 9. Jesus, after he states that all those who acknowledge him, he will acknowledge, he says in verse 9, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, before the angels of God is a way of saying judgment day. Now, I want us to be clear on this. Denying Christ can definitely involve more than simply saying, I don't believe in Jesus. I mean, yeah, that's part of it. But it can involve more than that. And especially in light of the warning to hypocrisy, denying Jesus does involve living a life without regard for his will, even while verbally professing his name. And this is shockingly depicted in Matthew chapter 7. Flip over there real quick. Matthew chapter 7. I've quoted this before, but it bears fruit to repeat it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right at the end, he's speaking both to his disciples and to the crowds, which is very similar in the case here. And he says there in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does, look at that, the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, see, that's scary, many. This is not just a few. This is many people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In your name. That means these guys are doing miracles. In Jesus' name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Denying Christ involves much more than lip service. Denying Christ is a lifestyle that, while verbally professing his name, ignores him in the day-to-day obedience that he requires. So by way of application, I want us to consider today, if somebody would just observe your life, what you do, how you do it, how you love your family, how you love your friends, how you love your enemies, what hope you have in the face of difficult circumstances, what your priorities are, would they see a life that acknowledges Jesus? Or would they see a life that denies him? That's the question we need to be asking. Am I acknowledging Christ verbally and fully? Finally, the hypocrite should be concerned, since hypocrisy can lead to an ultimate denial of Christ. Look there in verse 10. Now, we've covered this before, but it bears repeating. In verse 10, Jesus gives us this incredible hope that all sins, including against Jesus himself by misusing his name, can be forgiven. He uses the term Son of Man. That's his favorite self-designation, as we've covered in messages before. So I want us to see here, this is really good. Like, verse 10 starts off really good. Don't think for a moment that any sin is so horrific that it cannot be forgiven. You know, God actually stands ready to forgive prostitutes, pimps, abusers, racists, rapists, child molesters, perverts, cheaters, dictators, liars, and terrorists, and whoever else turns in faith to Jesus Christ, his Son. Even if you abused his name a million times. We got to watch that, because sometimes we hear stuff like that and we're like, oh, I want God to get that person. They don't deserve forgiveness. And yet God's totally the opposite. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He's sitting there waiting. Come, come. Turn to my Son. This is incredibly good news that every sin in the book can be forgiven. But in contrast to this, Jesus is careful to contrast this incredible promise of forgiveness with one solemn warning. There is one sin that can't be forgiven, and that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as he says there. Now, what is that? Well, we've looked at that before, but again, by way of reminder, it is a hardened, settled opposition to Christ, so much so that one is willing to assign a clear work of God to the devil. It's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They knew, no one could open the eyes of the blind unless God was with him. And yet they still said, he's doing that by the prince of demons. It is a settled opposition against God, a hardened, aware opposition against God. Now, I want to let you off the hook a bit this morning. If you're worried about committing this sin, I guarantee you, you haven't. The person who's so hardened against God is not worried about committing this sin. They don't care. They really don't. So if you're kind of like, ooh, I hope I won't do that one, you're in good shape. You see, this is not a sin of ignorance. This is a sin of galvanized unbelief. It comes from a heart that continues to reject the testimony of Christ and the conviction of sin and refuses to believe. You see, anything can be forgiven except persistent, committed unbelief. And for those who like big fancy words, impenitence. That's the thing. Just hardened impenitence. Now, if you find yourself today having even the smallest inclining to follow Jesus, please don't ignore it. faith needs only to be the size of a mustard seed. And so you don't need much. And so believe in Jesus. And if you wish to follow Jesus into eternal life, He'll gladly take you there. And as I said already, at the Lord's table, take the first step of obedience in that faith and be baptized. Now, I know this first part here about the warning of the hypocrite is difficult, and it should stir up some anxiety. But there's good news. And this is where things get really good. You see, hypocrites can actually become the real thing by God's grace. Fake followers of Jesus can actually become real ones through faith. And you see, when that takes place, the good news is, you and I have nothing to fear. You see, Jesus speaks clearly about judgment and sin and the warning against hypocrisies to His disciples, but right all the way through, like I said at the beginning, He's seeking to encourage us and to exhort us to have courage even in the face of those who seek to kill us. So next phase, why Jesus' followers are not to fear those who are out to harm them. Look there in verse 4. It's pretty simple. But you and I have been given eternal life that simply cannot be taken away by men who can only kill the body. That's point number one. Why shouldn't you fear death? Because your life really actually can't be taken away. Look in verse 4. It's really important to see that Jesus addresses His disciples as what? My friends! My friends, it's an endearment. It's an address of endearment. He uses it only exclusively for His followers. These are the people who He stands for and with. And we need to understand this in this exhortation because He said, yes, fear God, not men. But this fear of God is not this fright or terror. It is a reverence for God. It's a fear of God that actually draws us closer to Him, not away from Him. You see, God does have the ability to throw people into hell, but Christian, you're not going there. That's the whole point. You see, we don't need to fear those who threaten us with death because they can't kill us. The only thing they can do, dear brother and sister, is send you to Jesus. Is that bad? So what, therefore, can you really threaten me with? I mean, you could nuke the Christian and still not kill them. Big deal. I get a new body anyway. We should not fear those who threaten us with death. I know this is easier said than done, but I do believe that the Spirit of God actually applies this truth when really push comes to shove. You ever read Fox's Book of the Martyrs? Yeah, do yourself a favor. Don't read it before you go to bed. But if you want to read a good book, read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and you have this historical collection of different Christians who were thrown to their accusers, thrown to their opponents, thrown to the den of lions, beheaded, disemboweled, burnt, and all the rest of this stuff. And the courage that they display in the face of death is incredible! It's not one filled with hate or vitriol or baseless bravado. It's one that's filled with ultimate confidence that what you're doing is threatening me with a fire that eventually goes out. But there's a day coming that you don't know of where there's a fire that burns for eternity. It's amazing. You see, facing death for a Christian is kind of like looking over the top of a cliff while wearing the parachute. Right? It looks scary, but the fall's not going to kill you. It's a bit unnerving, but it's still not going to kill you. You got the chute on. The fall can't hurt you. Listen, I pray, and I have prayed this often, that none of us will need to experience facing violence. I do pray that. But Jesus gives this exhortation to His disciples because it was a distinct possibility in their life. And it's a distinct possibility in ours. For anybody who follows Jesus, as Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So let's not forget this truth, dear brothers and sisters, that the life that Jesus has given us is indestructible. It doesn't end with our physical bodies. It goes on into eternity. And then you get the physical back. We get to go to our eternal home. Now, the second reason we're not to fear those who are out to harm us, and this is the one I really like, is that we're immeasurably valued by God. Look at verse 6 and 7 there. I love this picture. In verse 6, Jesus says this, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." And what Jesus is doing there is he's giving an analogy to show God's care and concern for each disciple. He points to God's total control and care of his creation that extends to what you and I would consider insignificant. Hey, 5 sparrows for 2 cents. Tell me something, 5 of whatever you can get for 2 cents today. You can't even get 5 gummy bears for 2 cents. It's 5 cents, I think. Yet, not one of these little birds that are so cheap and so insignificant and so inconsequential hit the ground without the Almighty God saying, "It's okay." And then, adding to this, Jesus says, if that's God's care and concern about those little birds, you got to understand this. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. You know how many that is? Well, for me, it's a lot less. But on average, it's 150,000. And you lose about 100 a day. And then if you're like me, they don't grow back. The point is this. God's knowledge of you is beyond your own self-understanding. And every bit of you is precious to him. And then we should ask the question, so does God then value me as much as he values all the birds? I mean, like, how much value has God placed on you? How much does he really value me? Well, the answer is in Jesus. God values you at the cost of his own beloved son's life. That's incalculable. And if I'm doing the math right, that means God values you more than his entire creation. He loves you like he loves his son. You see, this is the heart of the gospel. God loves you as he loves Christ. And I know this is hard to believe, and you and I get a hard time with this because we know there are things about ourselves that are unlovable, right? Well, that's the whole point. We need convincing. And so we've got to look to the cross anew, where there God gave his own son's life willingly so that we could truly become sons and daughters. So, dear believer, your life, down to the smallest detail, details you're not even aware of, are under God's care. And he died to redeem every little part of you. Every little part of your life. Now, you and I might not be inclined to believe this, thinking, God's too great to care about these little things. But according to Jesus, it appears that God is so great that he actually does care about the little things. Does that encourage you this morning? I hope it does. It encourages me. We can really trust him with everything, guys. Like, everything. We're to be the most unanxious people in the world. This leads us to the third reason why we should not fear those who threaten us. The reason why we shouldn't fear those who threaten us is because God himself doesn't threaten us. God promises to vindicate us. Look there in verse 8. We'll be ultimately vindicated by Jesus himself. So he says there in verse 8, "I tell you, everybody who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." You see, just as we saw Jesus would deny those who deny him on Judgment Day, here Jesus is promising to acknowledge all those who acknowledge him. So you and I may die once before men, but we will stand eternally before God. So we don't need to fear the condemnation of others because it doesn't mean anything. Who cares? Jesus will vindicate me before all of creation. Sometimes I get the picture because I look at Revelation and I see, you know, everybody's before the throne, right? And you've got both the sheep and the goats on one side. And you got Jesus, you know, I imagine if I'm going to get killed one day by somebody who wants to take my life because they think they're serving God. If I'm going to be standing before the judgment, I might look over and I see that person who killed me, who remains unrepentant. And I imagine Jesus looking at me, you know, with his holes in his hands saying, "He's mine." To me. I paid for him. Bring him forward. And I could see the other person saying, "But what about me?" And Jesus just remaining silent. That's what he's getting at here. Before all of creation, every single person who ever lived, ever, Jesus will say, "That one is mine." Wow, if that's not an affirmation, I don't know what is. He will stand with us. We will not be condemned before God. We will be vindicated before angels, demons, and men. And this leads us to the last reason you and I should not fear those who threaten us. Here's the real-time application. Jesus himself will help us in our distress with words taught by his own Spirit. Look there in verse 11. Jesus made it very clear. I should read it. "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers..." Now, synagogues were the religious institution, rulers and authorities, that's Gentile stuff. "Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say." Well, that's good news, because I would be. I mean, if, you know, the Canadian Council for, what is it again? The Human Rights Commission. If the Canadian Human Rights Commission decided to drag me before it one day to give a report of why I teach, you know, that there's only two sexes, there's only two genders, and, you know, everything else is just bunk, that thing might happen, right? I'm kind of, you know, like, man, what do I say when that happens? And Jesus is like, "Don't worry about it. I've got you covered. Don't worry when the day comes that you are dragged before authorities, both religious and secular, and you have to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Because I'm going to put my own words in your mouth." We see this happen in Scripture in two amazing ways. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8-13, and chapter 6 all the way to chapter 7, we see it in Peter's speech to the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Stephen's speech before the council, which is one of the greatest messages in the New Testament. These guys had no notes and no time to deliver their messages in defense, no time to prepare, and the Spirit of God just fills them like a glove. Does that encourage you? You don't look encouraged. Y'all just kind of sitting there. Yeah, it's good, Jay. It's good. Listen, I pray that if push ever comes to shove, you remember this. God will stand with you. You and I are rapidly and increasingly moving to the fringes of our culture. And it appears that the relative peace of the church that we've enjoyed in this society is coming to an end. I read this week an article from Al Mohler. He remarked that we're on a collision course with the moral and sexual revolution taking place in our dominant culture. In our families, in our workplaces, in our public involvement, the cost and conflict for following Jesus is going up, guys. The cost and conflict for following Jesus is going up. So let's not be surprised when people come to try to take from us and do take from us. Let's not be surprised by it, but let's take heart. Jesus told us this was coming in the first place, and he said he will be with us. Now, I do want to say one thing before I close. Out of love for God and others, you and I should be thinking through a response to why we hold the personal and social and sexual morals we do. We should be thinking through a response of why we believe the gospel. That's just the loving thing to do, not just for God, but for others. You see, you and I have been given a better version of human flourishing in Jesus. You and I have been given a better, more durable, true, and more hopeful promise in Christ than the narratives of the day. And as we've seen today, we serve a God who values us at the cost of his own son's life. There is no other message like that on earth. We serve a God whose intimate knowledge and care for us is absolutely relentless. We serve a God who will stand to confirm us before all creation, and we serve a God who will stand with us in our dire hour to strengthen and guide us. I hope that encourages us this morning. Dear believer, don't fear. Don't fear men or women or ISIS or the government. Keep your fear focused on God.